Thanks, Chelsea and Ruth, for leading us in service and songs. And welcome once again, brothers and sisters. Okay, the best way to follow the message for this evening probably will be turn to page 4 of your bulletin where there's an outline. But more importantly, turn with me also to your Bible. Stay on Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we shall begin. Okay, let me ask you first. Have you had any trouble getting rid of any unwanted guests in your house? It could be perhaps a friend who overstays his visit. You know, he stayed too long and doesn't want to go after finishing 3 cups of tea. Or it could be your in-laws who comes and visit and they can't help but comment on the cleanliness of your house or how you bring up your kids. Okay, or maybe it could be just an unwanted and over-enthusiastic salesperson who wants to sell you something that you just don't need. So how do you get rid of them? Now let me tell you about my own family, how we have some unwanted house guests as well. Well, some of you may know that my wife, June, was a former biology teacher. As a bio teacher, she had to dissect rodents and reptiles in the lab, so creatures like rats, mice, and even frogs. Okay, so I must say that she's one of the bravest women I've ever seen. She dares to touch them with her bare hands. Well, okay, she has to wear gloves, but anyway, you get the idea. She has to touch them. And when she was studying in Australia, she went on roller coaster rides, and she also went on what you call tandem skydiving, you know, where someone carries you and you jump off the plane and you just free fall for a while before they open the parachute. Well, she tried all those things. If you ask me to try those, I think I'll die of fright. Okay, so she's one of the bravest women, but there's one fear that she can't overcome. Okay, anyone want to guess? Cockroach. Very good. I think you know my wife, right? Okay, so, yep, it's one fear that she can't overcome, cockroaches. Have you seen especially those large flying ones? Right, the adult ones have wings and fly into your house from all over the place. Well, she can't stand them, so when she sees them, she asks me, Sen Kun, and I know what to do. So usually we have 2 cans of bacon in our home, just in case we run out. Okay, so always 2 cans, and we have placed baits all over the house many times. Okay, so well, I always oblige her request to kill the cockroach because I love her, right? So you have to do what your wife say because you love her, right? So Lak Yong also knows. I see him sitting there. So nowadays, I think Esther, when she craves for food, she will ask Lak Yong to go and buy from the Cha Kway Tiao in, what's the best place? Zion Road or the Yu Sha Kui in Geylang. You know, so we have to oblige because we love our wives. Well, likewise, I love my wife and I'll obey what she asks me to do. But we never seem to be able to get rid of all the cockroaches. Somehow they always come back when we think that we are rid of them. It makes me think, why are they so resilient? So recently I just went online to check up the internet and I found these facts about cockroaches. Did you know that cockroaches can live almost a month without food and 2 weeks without water? I think Singaporeans will say one day without food I'll die. So, but they can live up to a month. Okay. And fact number 2, some female cockroaches only need to mate once to stay pregnant for life. And each one of them can bear 300 to 400 offsprings. That's, if Singapore government knows about this, I think they have no problem because we have no problem with low birth rate in Singapore. Okay, but no wonder that's why these creatures just keep on growing and growing and we can never get rid of them. But to Junior and myself, because I'm always asked to get rid of them, cockroaches are unwanted house guests. But what was Israel's problem? What do you think was Israel's unwanted guest? Right, let's turn to point 1, which is focusing on chapter 7, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6. Okay, the reason for destruction, the slide will come on. Okay, verse 1 tells us, in Deuteronomy, Israel's problem and unwanted guests were many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And these 7 nations were city-states in Canaan, each led by a king, and they were constantly warring against one another. But actually, these 7 nations weren't really the guests, you know. They were actually the hosts, the original inhabitants of this land called Canaan. And the trouble is, God had promised Israel many years ago to give this land to Abraham and his descendants. And now Israel was on the fringe. They were about to go into the promised land to occupy it. But the problem is that this land was already occupied and there was no room for Israel. So what was the solution? If that was the problem, the solution that Moses presented was that the Lord was just telling them to go in anyway and to defeat these nations in battle. And as they entered, they were to do three things. First, they weren't to make any treaties at all with these nations. Rather, they were told to, switch this off for now. Okay, they were told to destroy the nations totally and show them no mercy. This means that even if the nations were to plead with them and ask them for mercy, they were not to show them any pity, but to destroy them instead. Second, they weren't to intermarry with them, because otherwise they would be turned astray to follow these foreign gods. And thirdly, they were to destroy the altars, the objects of idol worship of these nations, which includes their altars, sacred stones, Asherah poles, and idols. In verse 25, we also know that these idols were to be destroyed, to be burned thoroughly. Even the silver and gold, the precious metal on them, were not to be spared. So Israel was to have nothing at all to do with these objects, but to utterly destroy them. Okay, then the slide will come on. So in summary, this table will show. Israel was to make no political alliances or no political treaties with the nations at the national level. They were not to make any marriage alliances at the social level, nor were they to make any religious compromises individually. Okay, this is a command and a call for a total separation, okay, which reflects how Israel was called to holiness. And verse six, the next slide gives us the reason why. The reason is because Israel was God's holy people. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth, on the face of the earth, to be his people, his treasured possession." Now, what is holiness? We switch this off for now. Holiness is, to be holy means to be set apart for a purpose. So for Israel to be God's holy people means that Israel was to be set apart for God's purposes. But first, in order to be set apart for God's purposes, Israel had to be set apart from the other nations. She was to be different from them. And that is why earlier on, we remember that we read in Deuteronomy 5 and 6, Israel was given the Ten Commandments and the law to govern their relationship with God, so that she will be different from the other nations. Being holy also means that Israel belonged exclusively to God, and she should not worship or serve other gods. They were not to accept the gods of the nations whose land they were entering, or to add these gods to a pantheon of gods beside Yahweh. Okay, so one of the best pictures, I think, of holiness is of marriage. When I got married to June in 2008, what I was committing to was actually a lifetime of commitment. It was a covenant. Okay, so I have set myself apart for June and not for any other woman. And on the other hand, I also require June to do the same for me. So marriage is an exclusive relationship. There are to be no rivals, because we are holy to each other. June is entitled to be jealous if there's any hint of unfaithfulness on my part, and likewise for me. Marriage requires us to destroy all inappropriate relationships with other people. Likewise here, Israel was also commanded by the holy God who made this covenant with them, which is similar to marriage, to destroy the nations as they entered the land. Israel was to have nothing to do with them or their gods. But that does pose a moral problem for us, doesn't it? The next slide comes on. The moral problem is, why did God command Israel to destroy everyone among these nations? Wasn't God being overly harsh or even cruel towards these nations? And doesn't it contradict the sixth commandment, which says, "You shall not murder"? Isn't that what we'll call genocide or ethnic cleansing today? And being in a world that lives in the dark memory of the genocides in Bosnia, in Cambodia, Rwanda, and the Holocaust in Europe, we may struggle personally with this issue. We may argue that God was really infringing human rights. Or we may struggle to give an answer to our friends who ask us, what kind of God is this who will command his people to do such a thing? Now, some people have tried to soften this offense by saying that in verse 2, when it says to destroy the nations totally, it's not really to kill them off completely. Right? Rather, they suggested that verse 2 simply means to devote them to the Lord, either by making them slaves or by just driving them off the land. So in other words, it was to denounce the nations without really killing them. However, if we look down further some more, the command is given again in chapter 20. So if you turn to chapter 20, you see there that Israel was explicitly told to leave no one alive when they entered the land. So in the end, we have to conclude that the evidences show us that Israel is really being commanded to destroy these seven nations, right? Both by literally killing the people as well as by driving them out of the land. So in answering this question, I'll suggest four considerations we can note. The first comes up. First, we sometimes forget that God is the creator, and as creator, he's the rightful owner of his creation. Right, so the giving of Canaan to Israel was really God's divine right. He had promised to Abraham's descendants this land, and he will keep his promises. So which means that this command that we see today, the command to kill off the nations, cannot justifiably be given to Christians or to any other nation under heaven, right? Because it was a command that was given specifically to Israel at that point in time as they were entering the promised land to possess it. Secondly, while it seems like these seven nations were really innocent natives of the land who suffered unjustly at the hands of this God, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 tells us that this is not really the case. Over there, we see that one reason that God was giving the land to Israel was because the nations were wicked. Leviticus chapter 18 will list for us the sins of these nations which Israel was going into the land to kill off, and this list of sins Israel was prohibited to do. And over there, the list, if you read there, it will include things like incest, temple prostitution, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and sexual perversion with animals. So these nations were clearly not as innocent as we think, and Israel was really being caught by God to be his instruments of execution of his judgment as well. Next, the next reason for the destruction of the nations was that this is the way for Israel to separate herself from pagan worship. If these nations were allowed to remain on in the land, Israel had fraternized with them, then God knew that the Israelites would be led astray to foreign gods. So the command was also given as God's protection for Israel, to safeguard her against apostasy, from turning aside from God. And lastly, I think this command also contains an implicit warning to Israel herself. This is a warning of God's holiness and judgment of the nations. And if this God can destroy these nations, then this God can also destroy his people Israel if they were to disobey him and turn to foreign gods. But this God, this holy God, was also earlier on caught a jealous God and a consuming fire. He's a God who cannot tolerate unfaithfulness from his covenant people because he's given his love exclusively to them. And to be faithful to his covenant with his people, God would have to destroy Israel. But what was it that made Israel so special in the first place, that God should promise to give them the promised land and also to wipe out the other nations before them? What was it that made Israel God's chosen people? So we go to the next point, the reason for election. Okay, and this is from verses 7 to 11, which some people have called the heart of the chapter. Okay, point 2, what's the reason for Israel's election or God's choice of Israel to be his holy people? Firstly, I think Moses pointed out some false reasons that the Israelites may have come up with themselves. And the first reason comes on. The first false reason is their numerical strength. Moses tells us in verse 7, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." So God's choice of Israel was not a number thing. God was not like a gambler who was placing his bets on the strongest horse or the fittest horse in order to win the race. He did not place his bets on the strongest nation that would be best able to carry out his plan. When did God choose Israel to be his holy people? It was not just in Egypt when Israel was under the slavery of the Egyptians. Rather, we know that it was actually in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham and made this covenant with Abraham when it was just Abraham and his wife. So it was really the fewest of all nations. There were only two people. So we see that God is the sovereign ruler and he can use the weakest people for his own purpose and glory. Secondly, in chapter 9, Moses also ruled out Israel's righteousness. So the second thing, Israel's righteousness is not the basis for her election. It was also not a moral thing. God did not choose Israel because they were more righteous than the other nations. In fact, there in chapter 9, God had called them a stiff-necked people. But I won't steal the thunder away. That's meant for next week's sermon. We see here that in chapter 7, the only reason that was given, the only reason for God's choosing of Israel to be his holy people was simply God's covenant's love. Okay, that's the only reason given. And as we come to the heart of this chapter, we actually also see the heart of God. So if you take a look again in Deuteronomy 7, there in verse 7, it says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. So the Lord set his love on them and chose them." And in verse 8, it says, "The Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers." Right? And verse 9 as well, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God. He keeps his covenants of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." Right? So these three times, there are mention of God's love for his people. There was no other reason given apart from this. The only reason God chose them was his love and his faithfulness to his covenant. No wonder Christopher Wright said in his commentary, in this phrase, he said this, "Divine love and grace stand at the core of a chapter commanding total destruction." Now, how about us? Have we ever asked ourselves, why is it that God chose us and saved us? Well, if you think that God chose you because of your moral superiority or your inherent strength or because you have many talents, you cannot be more wrong. Because Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us even before we were born, before we've done anything. And if we are to be truthful to ourselves, people today have committed similar, if not worse, sins than these seven nations. If we are all part of the problem of sin, including you and I, don't you agree? Have you been to those weddings where they show a montage? You know, the wedding couple put together photos and videos of their life apart and later on together. Don't they always look lovely in those photos and videos? Right? Usually they will start with their photos from birth to childhood. And as you look at the pictures splashing by, you'll say, how cute they are. Right? And then later you'll go on to their student, when they were students and up to graduation, you'll see the photos and say, they are so studious. They look so studious in these photos. And then lastly, they'll go on to the time when they were single, to courtship, and finally to the wedding day itself. And you'll say, they are so happy together. Right? But you get a picture here? Usually they put the best side of themselves forward to show us, to offer us a glimpse into their life together. But what if your life and my life were to be put into a montage to be shown to the world? And instead of putting the best sides of our lives, the worst sides of our lives are chosen instead. Hey, what would that montage look like? Instead of picking those happy moments when we behave at our best, and it would include, for example, our childhood tantrums, right, still innocent enough, but later as we grow up, we'll see that we have our teenage rebellion against our parents and authority. And as we grow up some more, we see our adult selfishness and backbiting against one another. And we see the photos and the videos and we'll say, how ugly this is. I don't want to see it anymore. Okay? But perhaps it may also include the lustful linger of our eyes or our mind at someone that we have no right to, in the office or on the streets or perhaps on the internet. Or maybe you have actually contemplated actual adultery with that person. It may also include a murderous thought, for example, against someone in the office or someone at home that you can't stand. And perhaps even you've actually tried to murder someone. I hope not, but maybe you've tried to murder someone, but you never got caught. Okay, but at least I think some of us play around in our mind, right? If I can get rid of this person. Okay. But doesn't it all show that our human deeds, our thoughts, are really filled with every kind of sin and wickedness? Yeah, anything that is evil, we have thought about it. And if God were to be fair to us, as some of us demand, then perhaps God will have to wipe out every one of us. So you see, our earlier question, what kind of God is this who would command his people to kill the Canaanites, is really irrelevant. Rather, if we have a higher appreciation of how holy God is and a deeper appreciation of how sinful we are, perhaps we will turn the question around and ask instead, what kind of God is this who rescue his people Israel? And our question of surprise for ourselves may be, why doesn't God destroy all of us, but why did he even bother to save some of us? And the answer to this question is God's sovereign love and mercy. God was being faithful in his love, in saving some from destruction. But verses 9 to 10 also show us both sides of this faithful God, and Israel is to know this God in both sides. So verses 9 and 10, shall we read together? Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenants of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. Next verse. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. So you see, this God is faithful. He's faithful not just to keep his covenants of love to those who love him, but he also repay destruction to those who hate him. And therefore, Israel was commanded to obey the commands, decrees, and laws of God. Which brings us to the third point. Okay, the reason for faith and obedience. In a covenant, whether it's God's covenant with Abraham or our human relationship, our human marriages, there are always obligations and promises. And both parties are to be faithful to keep their parts of the covenant. So for God, his part of the covenant was to bless Israel, to give them what he promised to Abraham and their descendants. And Israel's part in the covenant was to pay attention to these laws of God and to be careful to follow him. And the first promise of God for Israel was fertility, not just for their people, but also for their crops and their livestock as well. And there will be no barrenness at all in the land. This is the dream of our Singapore government, right? No barrenness and high fertility rate. Can you imagine what it looked like? Our KK, our maternity wards in all the hospitals will be full, and our children's church will be fuller than it is now. Maybe children everywhere. Israel will become, because of this promise of God, Israel will become as many as the stars in the sky or as the sand on the seashore in the land that God swore to their forefathers. God also promised a second thing, and that is freedom from every disease. Israel won't suffer any of the diseases that they saw in Egypt, because God will keep them healthy. So there won't be a need actually for hospitals and clinics anymore, and our doctors and nurses among us will be out of job. Okay? So the reason for Israel to obey God is really their faithful God. That's the first reason. It's a faithful God. And this God will keep all his promises to his people who love and obey him. But we may ask, can God really do what he promises? Can this God deliver his promise? Isn't that a question that we ask of one another, especially in business or when we sign a contract? Right? Your company may be financially stable now, but how do you know that you'll be able to last the next financial crisis? Or you may seem like a trustworthy person, but how do I know that you have the financial capability to go through with this plan? So you see, human faithfulness can never guarantee fulfillment. Whether a person can make good his or her intentions or promises will be determined by whether this person is in control of the situation, right? How powerful this person is. And this same question was also in Israel's mind, quite understandably, right? The nations have been described already in verse 1 as many nations, right? They were seven nations larger and stronger than Israel. So you see, Israel was really outnumbered and outsized by these seven nations. And this may cause them to think, as you see in verse 17, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? How can we drive them out? You see, that's the problem. They were really asking, how can we, puny Israel, drive out these powerful Canaanites? They were looking at themselves for the solution. And as a result, we are told that they were driven to fear. But God's solution and Moses' solution for them was God himself. Instead of looking to themselves for the solution, the remedy for them was to remember this faithful God. So they need not be terrified by the nations, because the Lord their God, who is among them, is a great and awesome God, in verse 21. So this verse, in verse 21 alone, tells us two things about this God. Firstly, the next point, this God who is with them is a present God. He's a God who is with his people. And not just that, but this God who is present with them is also a mighty God. Right? He's called a great and awesome God. Furthermore, Israel was also to remember well what the Lord their God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. They were to remember how God had brought them out of Egypt with his mighty hand and outstretched arm, how he struck the Egyptians with the 10 plagues, and how he destroyed the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea. Now, in verse 19, God also promised that he would do the same to all the peoples that Israel now fear. So this mighty God is a God who has done it already for Israel in the past, and he's also a God who will do it for them in the present as well. So instead of asking, what will Israel do? Moses' focus was really on, what will God do for Israel? And so next slide comes on. Notice his answers here in these verses. In verse 20, he says, the Lord your God will send the hornets among them. In verse 22, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Next verse, verse 23, the Lord your God will deliver them over to you. And verse 24, he will give their kings into your hand. So instead of wondering how they will be able to drive out the nations, Israel was to trust in God, God who will drive out the nations for them. Because God will do it for them, no one will be able to stand up against them. Verse 24. And this unwanted guest will be driven out by the true owner of the land. So they were really unwanted guests. They were not the host, because God is the true land owner of the land. He has the rightful land deeds, and he has also got the right to give it to anyone that he chooses. Although God will do all this for Israel, we also see that Israel was commanded as well to respond by fighting and destroying what is detestable to the Lord in the land. This we see in verses 25 and 26. So what does it mean for us? Of course, we know that there are some similarities, but also some differences between Israel and New Testament Christians today. There's some lines of continuity, as well as some lines of discontinuity between Israel and Christians. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, which is our opening passage, Peter calls Christians a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So like Israel, Christians are also called by God to be his holy nation and his treasured possession. We are set apart to belong to God and no other. And God is in this exclusive covenant relationship with us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Israel, God chose us by his own love and grace. We've done nothing at all to merit God's favor. It's not because of our strength, intellect, or morality. It's got everything to do with God and nothing to do with us. Like Israel, God rescued us from the land of slavery and gave us rest. But I think you see that's also where the likeness starts to break down, because we are rescued not from physical slavery in Egypt, but rather from slavery to sin through the first coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And he, Jesus, will also bring us into the land of rest through his second coming. But this land is not Canaan, nor any other land on earth. Rather, it is the new heaven and new earth that we'll see at the end of the Bible in Revelation. So like Israel, God also commanded us to destroy his unwanted guests who are detestable to him. But unlike Israel, for us, it's a good thing. For us, it doesn't involve killing of anyone, nor does it include destroying any objects of pagan worship. Right? So what does it look like? What are we to destroy? Who are the unwanted guests in our house today? What is it that God finds detestable in our lives today? Well, like Israel, it will probably be sinful associations with people as well as idolatry. But what do they really look like for us? First, perhaps we should not be surprised that it could still be people. Right? So these things that are detestable to God could still be people. It could be relationships in our lives. It could be someone that we are fraternizing with whom God has forbidden. We aren't to kill these people. Don't get me wrong. Don't go out after this and start killing people that you think that is okay. We are not to kill anyone, but God still demands that we are serious about separating from them. So for the merits, who could it be? For the merits, it could be someone of the opposite sex whom you are sexually attracted to in the workplace or among your friends. It could also be your former boyfriend or girlfriend who's still on your mind, even as you're married. And for the singles, it could be someone who is not in the Lord, whom you're getting too close to, or you're considering a romantic relationship with. But if your attraction is not towards your rightfully married husband or wife, or someone who is in the Lord, then it is an unholy attraction. It is something that's detestable to the Lord, who instituted the marriage covenant as a symbol of his covenant with Israel. And he demands today that you break this unholy tie. Otherwise, the Bible tells us also that he will regard you as detestable in his sight. It may take a change of job or a work environment or a confession to your spouse and asking someone for help, someone whom you know can be trusted. But never think that you're able to fool God and continue with these unholy associations that he hates. Secondly, it could also be an unholy influence that has taken root in your heart and is bearing fruit in your life. Could it be perhaps due to too much trashy TV program that you're watching? You know, too much of The Walking Dead makes you a walking dead. Literally, not just because you can't wake up the next day for work, but it makes you the walking dead because you're just feeding your mind with the rubbish that you're watching on TV. And too much of the, who watches Channel 8 instead? Right, do you know the 787 episode Taiwanese drama called Love? Well, if you watch too much of it, you multiply that, it works out to about 32 days or 1 month. You watch too much of it, it takes away much time from people that you should love. So it takes away your love of people and your love for God as well. Well, thankfully, both serials, I think, have ended their runs for now. Okay, so don't start another one. But do you realize how much time you've already wasted in front of the TV, which could have been better put to use in serving God and in serving others, in loving our family members and loving our friends? Or could it be the magazines that you're reading that are inevitably turning you into a consumeristic junkie? You know, you read and you see, I want, so I go and buy. Are the values of the world undoing the truth of God that you learned in Bible study and in the weekly sermons? Maybe, perhaps you need to start reading good Christian books instead and good Christian magazines to fill your minds. Could it be that you're spending too much time on the internet or on LAN gaming if you're a youth? I know some adults also do LAN gaming, so we're not exempted. You spend so much time on the internet and LAN gaming that you are neglecting your God-given biological family and your God-given spiritual family, which is the church. Perhaps you need to spend some time with real people for a while and not computer animations and characters. We often rationalize these influences and distractions for ourselves because we say the rest of the world is doing it. But do we realize that God is calling us to be his holy people and therefore we are to be different from the world? Next, why should we destroy? Well, the Bible tells us that we are to put to death our sinful nature because Jesus was put to death for our sins. In his death, in the death of Jesus, we see the mercy of God. God loved us and chose us before we loved and chose him. He chose to love us, although we were undeserving of his love, and we were deserving of his wrath instead. And Jesus loved us and saved us, although we rejected and murdered him. So our destroying of sin in our own lives is really a rightful love response towards this God who loved us. Jesus' death has made us God's holy people, And God's calling for his holy people is to continue being holy people, set apart from the world and set apart for him. And therefore, God's people are to put away all unholy attractions and all unholy influences that feed our sinful nature and draw us away from his purposes for us. But how can we destroy these sinful things, we may ask? The answer for us is also very simple. Yes, the Bible tells us to destroy them. We must put them to death. But God will also destroy them for us. God has also already destroyed our sins in Jesus, who came to make us his holy people. And he will also work through his Spirit, who is now living in us, to destroy our present sins that are unbecoming of his holy people. Do you realize that Jesus' death on the cross did not just secure for us God's forgiveness or grace in the past, nor pardon from his future judgment, but it also secures for us his present grace. It's also secured for us God's present grace for us Christians to live our lives as his holy people in this in-between period. So in this war between sin and godliness, we can and must turn to God and begin with Christ again. 19th century Bishop J.C. Ryle said this in his book on holiness, and we have it in front of our screen. It says, "Would you be holy? Would you be a new creature? Then you must begin with Christ. You will do nothing at all and make no progress till you feel your sin and weakness and flee to him. He is the root and beginning of all holiness, and the way to be holy is to come to him by faith and be joined to it. To him." Shall we go to God in prayer? God's word tells us, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. O God, you alone are God, and you are the faithful God, faithful to your promises, and you will bless those who love you and judge those who hate you. So help us, Lord, to destroy those things in our lives that displease you, be it an unholy attraction or an unholy influence. We now present this to you. Help us to see that this holiness is only possible when we acknowledge our sin and come to your Son by faith. Change our hearts to love you as you have loved us, so that we will serve no other but you, O Lord. And we ask this because of your mercy and for your glory's sake. Amen."